James chapter 1, verse 26. Same passage that we read this past week. We'll read it once more and then finish up this passage of Scripture. I want to say a word about what we'll be doing the four Sundays of December. We're going to be doing something called Advent. And in case you don't know what that is, or you're wondering how you can translate from being here, worshiping, seeing the candles lit for the Advent season, and you would like to do that, I encourage you, I hope that you will do that for yourself or for your family particularly. There is a packet of information right out back in the Commons at the Faith at Home Center. And pick up one of those packets. It will tell you a little bit more about what Advent is all about. And you'll have some information, some resources that each week, the message that I will be preaching, you will be doing basically the same thing, going home with your family, lighting a candle, and preparing your own hearts, I hope, for the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ that we celebrate at Christmas. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. This is a unit of thought, and so let's read it as such. Would you stand with me as we read together the Word of God? Chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Lord, again, help us to hear with ears that are open, with hearts that are fertile soil, to receive your word implanted, so that it might bring forth much fruit. We thank you for what you will teach us today in advance. We look forward to it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Jan and I did something that was a repeat of something we did about 4 years ago, and something that we will do in the future. We made an appointment, and we went to the Oklahoma Heart Hospital. And we each had a heart scan. Now, I have to tell you that when I took the test, she took the test, she did it first. She came out, and they almost immediately came out with her report, and she got 100. She was a perfect score. And then I had to go in and take the test. And I thought, I just don't think I'm going to fare nearly as well as she did. But I took the test. I was surprised because I had a perfect score as well. Now, that means my heart, at least from that one test. Now, by the way, they said, don't let this screening be the only thing that you go by. Okay. But I went away from that saying, oh, the test has shown that my heart is in good shape. I didn't look any different before I went in and after I went in on the outside. But I had done something that let me know the true condition of my heart. In other words, you can't always tell. And there are some of you here who are living proof of this case. You can't always tell by looking at the outside. The scan shows the true condition of the heart. Now, in a sense, this is exactly what James is doing in his book. He's giving us a heart scan, if you will. He's giving us some tests in which we will be able to gauge whether our... Now, he uses a particular word here, and I do not want you to be thrown by this word. He says it three times. He says true religion, one in verse 26 and twice in verse 27. Just this past week at our Thanksgiving get-together, I had a family member say to me, as I've heard this phrase, this saying throughout the years, there is a difference in religion and Christianity, and I understood the context of that. But in James' way of thinking, he is equating it with true Christianity. What is religion? The belief in and worship of, according to Wikipedia, a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal god or gods. Or it's a particular system of worship and of faith. But for James, it goes deeper. He defines it in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, this is true religion. It's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said to you last week, and I've said to you over and over again, there are people within Christianity who have this true religion, this true faith. But there are also people, and maybe even some here today, who have a false faith, who hear the word, but who do not do the word. Now, folks, this is a very, very subtle danger that I want you to see. Let's advance through those slides, if I have control of those. There it is. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brother, if someone says, in other words, makes a profession of faith, and yet does not have works, and he asks the question that can that faith save him? Last week, we looked at this. And because that terminology, profession of faith, is so prominent in evangelical circles, in churches like ours, James is trying to correct that a profession of faith that produces no works, and he calls it several different things. He says, number one, it's deceptive in verse chapter 1, verse 26. Secondly, in that same verse, he says it is worthless. He says that it is useless. He says that it is dead, that it is demonic, and that it is unable to save you. So essentially what James is doing, and particularly in this passage of Scripture that we just read, he is giving us a kind of spiritual heart scan. I can't see the inside of you looking just at your outside. But he can. And his heart scan is complete and it is accurate. So he gives three tests. We went over these last week. I'll do nothing more than mention them. Three tests of true religion. Three tests of a Christianity that is real, a faith that is real. The first one is this: you will control your speech and use it for building up and not tearing down. Second thing, you will show compassion to those who cannot help themselves. Specifically here he says orphans and widows. And the third thing is you will keep yourself unstained by the world. Now that could be a lot of things, but specifically, and last week I pointed this out to you, and I want to point it out to you again, that there is a direct relationship between the last phrase of chapter 1 and what James talks about in chapter 2. Keeping yourself in his mind, unstained from the world, the flow is here that there is something that we must avoid. And he's speaking to us. He's speaking to Christians. He says, my brothers. Then later on in verse 5, he says, my beloved brothers. He's talking to the church in the example that he gives, the illustration. He says, if anyone comes into your assembly. Now, that's an interesting word. That is the word that we get our word synagogue from. It's the assembly of the believers. And so he's speaking to the church. And he says that you and I, as individual believers, and us as a church, must watch out for the stain of the worldly and evil attitude of partiality or discrimination. Why? We'll get to that, the three reasons, in just a minute. But first, let me define it and kind of expand upon it from what we said last week. What is exactly the sin of partiality or discrimination? Really, it's in two parts. The word means literally receiving the face. It means that you are influenced more by outward appearances than by issues of the heart. Here's what it is. It's making a judgment, hear me now, based on outward appearances of a person's worth. Things like the color of skin, economic status, the kind of clothes that you wear, intelligence, where you live, or what size of house that you live in, or popularity, or the car you drive. I could just go on and on. And some people would look at that and listen to that and say, really? There are people who will show partiality or discrimination based on those things? And by the way, it cuts both ways. Look at the definition here. It's either in the form of favoritism, that's the illustration that James is using. A wealthy man comes into the assembly. That could be the church setting, or it could be a small group of believers that are gathered together. But it's discrimination in favor of, based on one or more of these factors that I just listed, or it could be prejudice, and that is discrimination against, based on one or more of these factors. Now, I said this last week is almost a disclaimer, and I really believe this. I do not believe that this is a rampant problem in this church. But there are those of us who are old enough to remember that there were very real points of partiality and discrimination in the churches in which we grew up, or the churches that we have been a part of. And this is rampant. Young people, this really does affect you. I will never forget talking about, I think the last thing that I mentioned was the car you drive. Can you believe that there are some people who believe that their worth is made more by the fact that they drive a certain kind of car rather than another kind of car? I mean, really? Is a Lexus... I know some of you drive Lexus. I'll use this so I'm not picking on anybody. Is a Rolls Royce... I don't know of anybody in this church that rides a Rolls Royce. Really better than a Kia? Okay. That really, I asked that question in the wrong way. Thank you, Ed, for that testimony. We know what you're driven by. Okay. Does a Rolls Royce increase your worth if you drive it more than driving a Kia? I hope you don't say yes to that. When I was a youth pastor in Plano, Texas, I'll never forget. It was a party of young couples, and this couple was a little bit older than we were. And we were going around, I don't know if you remember this, honey, but we were going around sharing about how we met and all that, and all the stories were pretty romantic. And this one guy, I thought it was a great one-liner. In some ways. But it was very telling. When it came his turn, here's what he said about his wife. She was the best I could do with the car that I had. You remember that? No, I didn't say that. I hope he was joking, but several years later after we had left the church, we learned that that couple had gotten a divorce. So I don't know. See, these are two sides of the same coin. And the whole thing growing up, you think our young people do not struggle with somehow thinking that being around a popular kid, however you want to define that, and it's defined in just the ways that I shared with you a few moments ago, will somehow benefit them? Or being around the unpopular kid will not benefit them. In fact, it might embarrass them. This is what James is talking about. Now, here's the thing. He's not saying it just happens out there. He is saying this to the church. Granted, this was a new church, fairly young in the faith. But he writes it not only to them, he writes it to us. Everything in the Scriptures was written for our benefit. And there is something in us, and granted, listen to me. In some people, it is a powerful, powerful pull. Other people not so much. Some churches, it is powerful. You can just sense it when you walk into the room. Other churches, not so much. But favoritism, basically, is catering to those that we hope to get something out of. Whether it's feeling important or status or a job or any other of those things. And despising people, the poor, the insignificant, the different. Basically, the attitude is because we feel as if we are better than them. I said this last week, and I'm going to say it again. I'm going to be more specific about it. I'm not going to go into depth about it. But it's something that we do need to consider. This is not questioning. Please, Christian, hear this. This is not questioning the importance of discerning a person's character or lifestyle based on God's Word. Okay? Are you tracking with me? We are commanded to do that. The Lord Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." The reason that I say this is because we are called to be discerning. There are some today who would add to that list that I just gave you, they would add other things like you shouldn't judge based on unbiblical religious views. Or you shouldn't judge based on gender preferences. Or you shouldn't judge based on sexual preferences. They would add those as additional illegitimate factors in making decisions about people. I purposely left those out of the list because we must never interpret what James is saying as being the grounds for redefining things that the Bible is very, very clear about. God is very discriminating when it comes to things such as gender roles and the marriage between a man and a woman, for example. Now let's look very quickly at these three reasons why partiality, favoritism, and prejudice are so wrong. They're on your notes. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Three reasons why partiality is so wrong. The first reason is this. In verse 5, there is a theological reason. Here's the theological reason. It is inconsistent with the character and the heart of God. In our ABF class today, we were going through Acts chapter 10. One of the things that God was trying to get through to Peter was that you can't show partiality, and Peter got it. I was teaching this morning, and so I used the illustration that was there in Acts chapter 10 about the sheet being let down. Do you remember the story? And Peter is one of those guys that he didn't always get it the first time. Remember? Three denials. Three times of being restored. Peter just didn't get it always the first time. And so God had to let down the sheet to show him that he was not intrinsically better than Gentiles because he was a Jew. I think it's interesting that he did it while Peter was hungry, and he did it by showing him food that was in limits and out of limits. But basically, he had to do it three times. And I shared with the class, I think there are a lot of people in our churches, maybe in this class, that are three-sheet kind of people when God tries to speak to you. I think I'm about a five-sheet guy, really. That the Lord has to work on us over and over and over again. And finally, Peter got it. Even after a rocky start, if you go back to Acts chapter 10, you're going to see that his introduction was not smooth. Okay? He started out by saying, I want you to know that it's illegal for me to be here. I really shouldn't be here because I shouldn't be eating with you, but I'm here anyway. That's kind of a rough start. Not exactly user-friendly. But when Peter started preaching, he got it, and he started out his sermon by saying these words, "Truly, I understand now that God shows no partiality." And because God shows no partiality, neither should His children. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And if you look through all of Scripture, you will discover that wealth and power and status have never been very high on God's list of criteria for usefulness. Let me just show you this. It's on two different slides, but this is one of the most powerful statements of this truth. Paul says to the Corinthian church, you can say it to our church, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And this is the bottom line. This is the theological reasoning. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So the theological reason is it's just plain inconsistent with the character and the heart of God. But there's another reason. There's a logical reason. It makes no sense. And it is self-defeating. Here's the way that James says it in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Favoritism dishonors God by dishonoring man who is created in God's image." And so he asks two questions. These are rhetorical questions about situations that these Jewish people, now we may not relate to totally, the situations they were in, but they would be very specific. He asked about two situations that these Jewish Christians would find themselves. He says it like this: "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" That's a rhetorical question. And in those days, the answer to that would have been yes. Generally speaking, it is those people that are doing these things. Verse 7, "Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" The answer is yes. So showing preferential treatment to that category of people simply because they are wealthy and then mistreating the poor absolutely made no sense at all. I don't know that it's that way today. That categorically, you can look at a wealthy person, a rich person, and say that person is oppressing the poor. But in James' day, that's what he was referring to. And he's saying, if the rich are more a threat to you than the poor, then why are you favoring them? It makes no sense at all. In fact, it is self-defeating. Now, let me give another caveat. Okay? God is not against a Christian who works hard and who is honest and who is fair and one to whom the Lord gives wealth. That's not the problem. The problem, James says, is in showing partiality. But being wealthy, and by the way, I'm defining that as everyone in this room. Several weeks ago, we talked about that. That everyone in this room, according to the standards back then and according to the standards of the majority of the world, we are wealthy. It brings its own unique set of challenges. That's why the Apostle Paul, in one of his pastoral epistles, the one to young Timothy, the young pastor at Ephesus, he said, "As for the rich in this present age," again, this is all of us, "charge them not to be haughty." I think he's saying in that, don't think that your riches just came because you worked hard. Maybe you did, but they came from the Lord. "Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." Just a little blip in the stock market can send some people spinning because they've set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good. Let me rephrase that. We are to do good. We are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. And then the last thing, and I'm going to combine these two last things on your notes, make a couple of observations, the biblical reason. It goes against Scripture. It goes against the royal law of love, which is, according to James, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here's what he says, and it's quite revealing in this passage of Scripture. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and if you're doing that, what are you doing? You're doing well. But, verse 9, look at this. If you show partiality, not everyone is going to, but if you do, you are doing what? Committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. And I think right here, James is making it clear that discrimination based on externals is not simply ill-advised. It's not simply that you're being inconsiderate or you're showing poor etiquette or that it's excusable if you were born and raised in the South. He said, it's sin. And then he goes on to say that favoritism and prejudice will be severely judged. That's in verses 12 and 13. Look at it again. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged. He's talking to Christians now. Those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, the very law which sets us free, is the one by which we will be judged. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That can sound confusing to some. Some who will say, but Pastor, don't the Scriptures tell us that we are saved by grace through faith? Doesn't the Word tell us that we will never be condemned if we are in Christ? And I would say in answer to that, yes, absolutely. The Scriptures clearly indicate that believers will never be eternally condemned for their sins. And if you don't know Romans 8:1, you need to have that tucked away in your heart. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So write it down. It's true. But there is another thing that James is talking about here that is throughout all of the New Testament. The Scriptures also are very clear that believers will face judgment in the form of discipline and chastisements. I said last week that every one of us will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And in that day when we face our Savior, we will give an account, not of our sins, but we will give an account for the works that we have done, whether they are good or evil. Why discipline? Here's what Hebrews tells us. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. I hope that at least there are one or two of you who are sitting out there saying, then what do I do? Well, first of all, take it seriously. Any sin, here James is talking about the sin of partiality, but any sin Take it seriously. Second thing to do, realize that that sin has been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have an opportunity in just a moment to take in one of the most important illustrations that the Scriptures has given us, that of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, as a symbol of the fact that we have already been forgiven of our sins. No condemnation, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't come when the Holy Spirit convicts us and repent of those things that we know that we have not been obeying the Lord in. Could be the sin of partiality. It could be some other sin that the Holy Spirit is showing you right this very moment. And that is the way to prepare your heart to take the Lord's Supper. So let me ask you to do this, and I want the men to come forward. So I ask you to bow your heads and consider the things that we have talked about today. If you're here today and you are in Christ, you're not perfect, but you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are invited to come to the table, as it were, to share the Lord's Supper with us, whether or not you are a member of our church. But if you're here today and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you are a sinner before a holy God. You know that He sent His Son to die on Calvary, to be buried, to be raised again on the third day, and that through repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ, you can have new life. You can come into the family of the forgiven. Oh, what a day it would be if you did that. And then you partook of the Lord's Supper with us. So while I pray, I would ask you to respond to the Lord in whatever He is sharing with you. And then we will begin to partake of the elements. Father, I thank You that You lead us through Your Word. I thank You that You give us in Your Word the most beautiful, not only the teachings, but the illustrations that we are to hang on to until You come back. Father, one of those is the Lord's Supper. And so we thank You that in this illustration, in this symbol of the Lord's death, that we have the two elements. We have the element of the bread and the element of the cup representing the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. So I pray for those who know You, those of us who are seeking to follow You, that this would be a reminder of what the Lord Jesus has done for us when He died on Calvary's cross for our sins. That we would take these elements gladly, with gratefulness. Pray for those who are even now struggling, that today would be the day of salvation, the day when they turn their back on their sin and turn to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and could take this supper, knowing that the Lord has forgiven them of their sins. So, Father, help us to meditate deeply, to think about these things, and then to take joyfully these elements that You have given. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.